Good morning. Just FYI, Pastor Steve is probably boarding a plane in Kathmandu right now and headed back to Dubai. So maybe keep him in your prayers. Why don't we ask the Lord's blessing as we open our Bibles to John 3. Father, you're so gracious to us to allow us to have access to your word, your precious word that enlightens our hearts, Lord. It shows us your intentions and your truths, the truths of your kingdom. Today, Lord, we're hoping that you'll open our eyes to new things, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit will be here teaching us. We confess that there's nothing in us, Lord, other than that would be good, other than what your Spirit would bring about. And today we pray that that would happen. We welcome you here to be our teacher, and we thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. So, again, we're going to be in John 3 this morning, and I wanted to just start with a question about your Christianity. How many of you here might describe your Christianity as spiritual? Or how many of you might describe your Christianity as supernatural? How about your relationship with God? How would you describe your relationship with God as a spiritual relationship? I know for some of us, our limited understanding of God's kingdom and citizenship in his kingdom, it boils down to how we behave, or what political party we believe in, or what church functions we participate in. We might even say to ourselves, if I behave in such and such a way, then I understand that I'm a Christian, and that's what it means to be a Christian. If I do certain Christian things, then that means I'm a citizen in God's kingdom. If I understand certain theological ideas, or if I can articulate those theological ideas perfectly, then I can be confident that I'm a full-blown, card-carrying, bona fide Christian. You know, at the time of Jesus' arrival into this world, when he came down from heaven to do the will of his Father, a fundamental misunderstanding of reality had grown to be the norm. And it was the norm for so many of those who associated themselves with God. Well, and we're going to see that in our passage today. But thankfully, this morning, by the grace of God, we're going to see here in John 3 that Jesus explains the fundamental truth of God's kingdom to a man named Nicodemus. The fundamental truth is that for someone to have even the ability to perceive God's kingdom, that they must be born into it. The situation here in John 3 is that based on his limited understanding of reality, Nicodemus had come to inadequate conclusions regarding his place in God's kingdom. But today I want you just to understand and be fully convinced that God's children are born into his kingdom. It's spiritual. It's of the Spirit. It's supernatural. You can only be born into God's kingdom. Doesn't that sound like crazy talk? I'll tell you what, Nicodemus thought so. Let's look at our passage, John 3, verses 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God's children are born into his kingdom. As we discuss the situation with Nicodemus, we're asking the Spirit of God today, please, Lord, give fuller assurance and encouragement and further encouragement to those who have been born. And Lord, like with Nicodemus, open the eyes of those who have merely only assumed that they were Christians. Some of us here might even be assuming we're Christians, and we might say to ourselves like Nicodemus, how can these things be? My favorite teacher aside from the fact that my other favorite teacher is Pastor Steve, of course, but my other favorite teacher, long dead now, but the Lord still uses his teaching to encourage the saints, is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Of course, he writes that there is nothing more dangerous than to attempt to proceed in the Christian life without being absolutely certain that you have the life within you. He goes on to say, before you can live the Christian life, you must be a Christian. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Before you can live the Christian life, you must be a Christian. Surprisingly, to his own amazement, Nicodemus found that he didn't have that life within him. He was in extreme danger, the danger of thinking that all was well, yet being faced with the truth that along with others, he too was under the wrath of God, and he couldn't see it. The first thing that I'm hoping that you're going to be convinced of today is that for the natural man, only mechanical religion is possible. That's it. Anyone here over the years enjoyed the songs of Charles Wesley? We just sang one, And Can It Be? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, or Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, or Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Or maybe you've enjoyed the writings of his brother, John Wesley. Or maybe, my favorite, you've learned about the amazing life of George Whitefield. If you're a reader, by the way, I want to highly recommend A Banner of Truth publication of George Whitefield's biography by Arnold Dallimore. It should be on the screen. There it is. In fact, we could pause for a minute while you order it. We could do that. These guys were used by God in the mid-1700s to bring in a flood wave of multitudes of souls awakened from the sleep of lostness. Thousands and thousands of people came to Christ as the Spirit regenerated hearts as these guys preached the gospel. It was called the Great Awakening, and these days were the days of Benjamin Franklin and years before the American Revolution, the days of Jonathan Edwards. But before they were used by God in this mighty way, according to the Spirit of God, there was a backstory that I just wanted to mention. These young men, the John and Charles Wesley in their 20s, and George Whitefield when he was right around 15, 16 years old, they were each enrolled as students at Oxford University in England. And during their time at college, these guys with a group of other people, they did get together to discuss classic writings and think about the deep things of the spiritual life. They would study divinity. They would work hard at prayer, and they would, with self-examination, and study the Bible and meet together. And they would even take food to poor families and visit lonely people in prison, teach orphans how to read. Wonderful, wonderful activities. It turns out that these guys had a level of zeal for the things of God, but weirdly enough, like Nicodemus in our passage, it turns out that they were operating from a really drastic disadvantage. This group had a name. It was called the Holy Club. And some historians understand that their name back in those days on campus was actually given to them by mockers who would call them Bible bigots. They thought they were a bunch of little holy guys running around doing good deeds. And they were largely at the time, during the time of the Holy Club, dismissed as fanatics. They were excessive in their religious behavior, they would say. And this Holy Club, they had developed a method of living to systematically serve God every hour of the day. That was their idea. They wanted to serve God every hour of the day. And so they were dubbed Methodists. That's kind of where the term Methodist was coined at the Holy Club at Oxford. So why do I tell you all this? What does this have to do with Nicodemus or you? It turns out that these three guys, later in life to some degree or another, they looked back at that time at Oxford, the earlier days of the Holy Club, and they confessed that they had no real knowledge of the salvation of God at that time. Isn't that shocking? Their holiness was merely outward. At that time, they didn't understand that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. They didn't understand what Jesus is about to tell Nicodemus here in John 3. So there came a period of time when George Whitefield knew something was missing. He knew something wasn't right in him after those holy club activities that they had been doing. For the first time, he became honest with himself. He couldn't live any longer with his mechanical, religious zeal that had proven to him in the privacy of his own heart to be completely external. It was fake to him. It was contrived, and he couldn't be satisfied to live any longer in that. The Spirit of God was working in him. And for the first time, his heart was enchanted to seek the trueness of salvation solely by the grace of God alone. Previous to this, his Christian activities that he did, those things were the things that he thought made him a Christian. He thought that doing those things, that's what a Christian does. But one day on the Oxford campus, finally coming to Christ for the first time, he writes in his diary, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of my sin went off. And an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke into my disconsolate soul. Surely it was the day of mine espousals, a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks." And then later in his diary, looking back at that great experience, he wrote, "I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." God's children have to be born into his kingdom, because for the natural man, guys, only mechanical religion is possible. You can imagine that Whitefield's preaching changed drastically the day that he met Jesus Christ. As a result of his new birth, he could see for the first time in color. He was like Lucy stepping through that wardrobe into Narnia, and there were fawns and talking beavers walking around everywhere. And the Lord used this new zeal according to the fullness of grace, to help bring John and Charles Wesley to rest fully in Christ by grace through faith, just like him. Just like we sing, their chains fell off, their hearts were free, and they finally rose and went forth and followed Christ, along with thousands and thousands of others. You know what? For years, it hadn't really registered that Christianity was more than holy club activities. But when his eyes were opened, everything changed. Everything. Nicodemus here in John 3 was on a similar holy club pathway. Listen to verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Nicodemus was a man. Listen to the previous two verses up in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, three verses. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knew what was in man. A man like Nicodemus. A man who has no life in himself. A member of Adam's fallen race of men. A living man, yet dead, having no ability to perceive spiritual truth, unable to see the real kingdom of God. enslaved by Satan, enslaved to sin by his very nature, a man dead in his trespasses and sins, a man fallen short of the glory of God, and a man like you and I before us, before the Lord gave us life. And in his context of life, and just like the Whitfield and the Wesleys, Nicodemus was a man endeavoring to produce whatever righteousness he could through his external holiness. He thought that that was the way. It just made sense. In fact, he was the leader of the system in John 2. Remember the wedding at Cana? He was a leader of those who came to neglect God's commandments and pay more attention to the rituals and the traditions of men. The Jews had come to a point in their evolution as a holy club that they looked down their nose at those who didn't cleanse themselves ritualistically before they washed their hands. And included in those that they looked down their nose to were Jesus and his disciples. Jesus. Back in John 2:6, those six stone water pots were a literal representation of the bankruptcy of cold and dead, mechanical, made-up religion, devoid whatsoever of the life of God. But Jesus changes everything. He filled those pots with the good wine of his living kingdom. He transformed deadness into a joyful, living, relational celebration. Are you mechanical or are you alive? He did the same thing later in chapter 2. He found his temple had been completely neglected. And instead of being a place of connection with God, it was allowed to become a shopping mall, a place of leveraging profit, a place of the deadness had what become mechanical religion. Jesus cleaned that place out. He said, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business. This is a household. It's a place of relationships. It's not an emporium." And this man, Nicodemus, he was also a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, which was a faction within the Jews, a group of religious separatists within the Jewish religion. A Pharisee was some sort of a person who would set themselves off from all the other unholy religious Jewish people. They were sort of a Jewish holy club in a way. And the apostle Paul comments on them in Romans 10:2. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And that knowledge, it's the knowledge with its fullest relational sense possible. Like some of us, willing to go to church, to volunteer every now and then, maybe even do some holy club activities, but in their hearts, they didn't understand anything about God's righteousness and were laboring really hard to produce a righteousness of their own, especially in the view of other people. They stumbled over Christ. Like the Whitfields and the Wesleys, they were pursuing God's household by works, not faith. Listen to Paul again in Romans 9:33. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Of the same group who sent a delegation to John the Baptist, by the way, the prophesied messenger coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, a delegation to this person asking him what business he even had preaching and baptizing in the name of God. Nicodemus was of the same group of Pharisees in John 2:18, asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are anyway?" Cleansing the temple. The same Pharisees in Mark 7, asking Jesus and his disciples why they didn't follow the traditions of their elders, not washing their hands or with water from stone pots. The same group who told Jesus that he was born of fornication in John 8. Mechanical. Nicodemus was of the same group of the Christian persecutor named Paul, And when later the Apostle Paul described his life as a Pharisee in Galatians 1, he said, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, because he was in competition for righteousness." I wonder how many of us are in competition for righteousness, or at least under our own little program of comparisons and in our own personal little holy club. Because for the natural man, only mechanical religion is possible. Hopefully we're all starting to see today that God's children are only born into his kingdom. John 3, verse 1 also tells us that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. His name actually means victor over the people. Ruler of the Jews would likely mean that he was at least a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the highest legal and legislative and judicial body of among the Jews. In John 3:10, Jesus actually calls him the teacher of Israel. He was a guy in the public eye. Nicodemus was a man in authority. He was in a teaching position. And unfortunately, a man, he didn't have a clue. And I'm not saying he didn't have a clue because he was stupid. It's because he hadn't been born yet. He didn't have the capacity to have a clue. But the Spirit of God this night, he must have been at work. Nicodemus knew he was missing something. And something about Jesus had caught his gaze. But because of this situation, he knew the ramifications of associating with Jesus. You know, a couple other passages in John give us that same flavor for what that means. John 7, 12 and 13 says, "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Jesus. Some were saying he was a good man. Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." There was a cost. Again in John 9, to the man born blind, you might remember, he was made to see by Jesus. And the Pharisees asked his parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age, he will speak of himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." It was costly to associate with Jesus. Nicodemus was the part of the leadership promoting this type of response to Christ. And to be fair, honestly, at some level, we have to at least acknowledge that these leaders in their own minds, they were thinking that they were being responsible. They were thinking that it was best to tell people to stay away from Jesus. Nevertheless, though, Nicodemus, in his mind, he needed more information. There was something interesting here, so he approached Jesus. Something in Nicodemus needed an answer. So here's a second consideration this morning as we move on, that a child of God comes into the family through Jesus Christ. The pathway to new birth, that narrow way, is through the Savior. And let's watch this play out in verse 2. It says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Have you ever concerned yourself with managing other people's perceptions of you? Anybody in here? Nicodemus did too. In fact, that was the way of a Pharisee. They practiced their righteousness before men. They prayed grand prayers in strategic places to be seen by others. They might even put on a gloomy face while they're fasting, and so to have their piety stand out so others could see their suffering. In fact, in John 5, Jesus said to them, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" So Nicodemus approached Jesus. at night. Out of darkness, Nicodemus came face to face with God. The eternal Word of God, the Word made flesh dwelling among us, the Creator of all things, life Himself, the light of men, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came face to face with the outraying or effulgence of God's glory, the exact reproduction of His essence. Nicodemus, by the way, didn't come to some reflection of God, but instead he came to the very radiance of God Himself, Jesus Christ, on that dark night. Before today, God to Nicodemus was just a list of commandments and a dusty scroll. But now, He was a living person. A living, alive God. Is your God alive? Are you a Saturday Christian or a Sunday Christian? Do you have a relationship with a living God? By the way, as he approaches Jesus, let's remember that the whole purpose of writing this gospel is in John 20 and 30, 30 and 31. Therefore, he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Signs, believe, life. Believe and live. The child of God comes into the family through Jesus Christ. Out of darkness, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Again from verse 2, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John's intentions for writing this gospel are actually playing out right in front of our eyes. There were signs. There were indicators. Water had been turned to wine. Cleansing zeal had been demonstrated for the house of God. They had caught Nicodemus' gaze and the other Pharisees' gaze. He approached Jesus. The very first words out of his mouth, Rabbi, Master, Teacher. This was a title used all the time by Jesus' disciples. John 1:38 says, And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. Where are you staying? And in John 1:49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I wonder if Nicodemus was becoming a disciple. Listen, as he continues, he says, We know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, you remember, himself was a teacher. But Jesus was a different teacher. Something really a lot more was going on here with Jesus. And as a Pharisee and a teacher of the Scriptures, Nicodemus was trained to look for signs accompanying any valid work of God. But on his own, as a natural man, what could Nicodemus know? Could he see that Jesus was God? No. Could he see that Jesus was the eternal life? No. Could he see that Jesus was the wrath-appeasing sacrifice sent by God to die on a cross as an atonement for those who trust in him? No, he couldn't see that either. He could only see what he could see. He saw a teacher. He saw signs. And through logic, he was able to at least acknowledge that something out of the ordinary was happening here. But this natural man, as was the case from the day he was born, he needed something more. There wasn't just logic that to be had here. Something more was needed. Something greater was needed to see these truths. Something way more than reasoning was needed to bring him out of darkness and into light. Jesus tells him what it is. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." First of all, let's learn from Jesus. He didn't condemn Nicodemus. He didn't turn him away, mock him. He told him the truth of God's family. Children are born into his kingdom. That's the truth. Nicodemus, you cannot truly see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You're blind. Something has to happen to you, Nicodemus, and you can't do it. You can't pretend. In fact, a famous missionary friend of mine named Will Oliveira once said, "You can't fake this. You can't fake it. It has to be born." How many of us, guys, pride ourselves into doing and accomplishing different things and saying to ourselves, "We can achieve this. I'm so successful. I know I can make things happen. I'm a self-made woman. I'm a self-made man." Nicodemus was in grave danger. Maybe you're in grave danger. Matthew 7:21 says that Jesus, the Savior, says at the last day, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to him, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are people in that day who will be astonished that their church attendance and their putting up with a spouse or making sure the kids go to Sunday school or even helping out in the nursery hasn't gained some sort of acceptance before God. In fact, some of you might be angry and curse God on that day because he will not validate your personal effort in achieving right standing before God. Because, you know why? Because God will not give the glory of salvation to anyone else but Jesus Christ. Not you or anybody. The truth is, you need to be born all over again. In fact, the real truth is that you need to die out of your current life so you can be born into his household. You can't fake your way to glory. Don't be fooled into thinking that if you trudge your way through a church existence, that truth be known in the core of your being, you'd rather skip each Sunday and do something interesting for once, that you could gain some merit before God. It won't happen. Romans 6:3 says, "All of us Christians who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." A death has to take place so a birth can make you new. You can't even see Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You need the cleansing blood of Christ. You need God himself to breathe life into your soul. You need spiritual birth. For anything Christian to happen in you, you need God himself to make that happen. Before you can live the Christian life, you first need to be a Christian. You need new birth. You need God to breathe life into your soul. Guys, for the natural man, only mechanical religion is possible. A child of God comes into the family through Jesus Christ only. God's children are born into his kingdom. Can you honestly today, can really at the depths of your soul, examine your life and say that you've changed, or that you're changing, that you want the things of God, that your affections and your desires are for God? Are you alive by the Spirit? Does God live in you? Please, today, do not fool yourself. Have you been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, and the life you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you? Is that you like to the core of your being? Oh, we just, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Are you in the holy club? Is your doctrine great, but your affections are betraying you? Or are you in Christ for real? Can you see with spiritual eyes this morning? If not, you need to be born again. God's children are born into his kingdom, and for once today, maybe for the first time, like Nicodemus, come out of the darkness, step into the light, move to Jesus, risk your reputation, turn away from a life of indifference and trudging along, living a life of hidden rebellion against God, letting everyone assume you're a Christian, but you know better. Confess your sin to him. Agree with him about your plight. Call on his great name for salvation. Give glory of atonement to Christ for once. Magnify him as Savior and trust in him, not you. Believe and live. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing that you let us see this man, Nicodemus, a man like us, in need of new birth, Lord. A man who lived his life fooled, self-deceived, pretending, and a man who came out of darkness into the face of the light of the world. Thank you that you didn't turn him away, and thank you that you told him truth. Lord, I pray for each of us here, any of us struggling in this way, Lord, finally for the first time, sick of pretending, willing to come to Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would make them alive today. In Jesus' name, amen.